The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Rapidly approaching the end of the book of Romans, just a few more days in this very important New Testament book. We'll be dealing with verses 14 through 21 today in Romans 15. By the way, I want to make a mention that in the evenings, our Bible Study repeat program has returned just after the 6 o'clock news. For those of you who like to listen to it twice, or if you happen to be listening to us now but often can't listen at 10 o'clock in the morning, then you can pick it up in the evening here on the Bible Study repeat. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Curtis Dieterding. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. The fall still frozen, Pastor Dieterding?
Oh, yeah. Lots of snow yet here. We haven't climbed up over, you know, the 20-degree mark for a while yet. So.
Really?
Yeah, we had that 40-degree temperatures there for about a week, and it was kind of a teaser, which is a good thing, actually, for this part of the country, because with all this snow, we have a Red River Valley that's just west of us here that runs along the North Dakota-Minnesota border, and it goes up through Fargo and another town called Moorhead up there. And they get flooding almost every year. They're working very hard to try and afford building a dike up there, and they have been for years, and every year there's millions of sandbags that, I mean literally millions of sandbags that have to be filled, and then they create a dike every single year. And it starts to wear on you after a while. But if we can get the gradual melting, you know, every once in a while, that helps, actually, to have, you know, a little melting, then cold for a while, then a little melting and
it's
so forth.
It's supposed to be in the 60s here.
Yeah, well.
that would not work for gradual melting, would it?
No, that would actually be a real danger for us up here, especially if that happened anytime soon. But fortunately, as we're looking at the weather, it doesn't look like it's in the near future anyway. So we're pretty pleased with the cold weather right now. But.
Well, I would think with Easter being as late as it is this year, I would imagine that when Easter sometimes is very early, that you haven't even had spring up where you are yet. But this year you should be in full bloom.
Well, you would hope. Just a couple years ago, we had 10 to 15 inches 3 of the 4 weekends out of April, so it's not always a guarantee that there won't be snow on the ground.
All right, let's take up our text here today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join our conversation, let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Dear Lord, we praise you that your message of grace has reached us and that we continually praise you for all that you have done to cause us to come to faith through the power of your Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We pray that you would use our gifts that you have given to us, that we might use them in such a way as that they would be an acceptable offering to you. As we now continue to approach your word on this day, we pray that you would help us to grow in the knowledge of the salvation that is ours, and in living out our lives as your people, your children. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Dieterding, back in chapter 9 of the book of Romans, Paul shared his heart, his frustration, his anguish that his Jewish brothers were not pouring into the church. That his fellow Jews had, in large measure, rejected Jesus, or had certainly rejected the teaching that Paul had been sharing with people concerning important things like circumcision, etc. And then here in Romans 15, he comes back around to a focus on the Gentiles after in Romans 11 saying, in verse 13 of Romans 11, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles." So it's it's pretty obvious that one of the most, if not the most important contentious factor in the early church was, how are the Gentiles and the Jews going to coexist in this new family of God? A prospect that must have just seemed absolutely impossible to countless numbers of people. But Paul is advocating for it, and he does so again in Romans 15. Mm-hmm. In the section that precedes our section today, he uses the word Gentiles six times, and he cites four different scriptures to support the notion that the church is not just for the ethnic descendants of Abraham, but it's also for Gentiles. Do we have any kind of a contemporary controversy or division that we can point to now? Because I'm not aware of any Gentile Jewish problem at my church or controversy at my church. It's just not on the minds of anybody. Is there something that is similar to that that's going on 2,000 years later?
Well, yeah, I mean, there's been all kinds of interpretations that have been done concerning the revelation of the future for the Christian church as it is today with Jews and Gentiles. I'm saying converted Jews and Gentiles, which are the rest of us, the other nations. And then you have there were prophecies also about the future of the Jews from the Old Testament. And there are some really dangerous and false teachings that are going on even today concerning our relationship as Gentiles and Jews. And that is that there's a group of people within the Christian church that believe that there are prophecies that have not yet literally been fulfilled. Some of them are referred to as Zionists. They believe that we need to somehow rebuild Jerusalem, physically rebuild it here in this world for the end to come. And so that's why there's so much contention even in the Jewish world today over there in Israel. And so you have groups within the Christian faith that are non-Jewish, that are Gentiles, that are making claims that things have not been fulfilled as they should yet for the end times to come. And so we do have kind of a strange strain of thinking and doctrine and belief concerning the prophecies concerning both the Jews and the Gentiles, even to this day.
Let me read these verses beginning at verse 14. Paul says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Now, Pastor Dieterding, Paul begins this section by saying, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. I recall in his first letter to the Corinthians that he has some glowing things to say about the Corinthians and the Corinthian church before he just tears them apart.
That's right.
So, what am I to make of this so-called satisfaction that Paul has here? Do we think that he's expressing genuine contentment, or is he setting them up?
Well, you know, he's being genuinely honest with them, because he knows that the goodness that they have, that they're full of, is that which came from God, from the power of the Holy Spirit working in their hearts to actually understand and come to an understanding of what God's will is for them in their lives. I mean, and that they were even able to receive this knowledge of the salvation that's theirs in Jesus Christ to the point that they could even instruct one another as to what this faith is all about. And so they have been in more instruction, evidently, the people that he's talking to here at Rome. And Paul feels good about the fact that they're getting it, I guess, in a sense. And even this relationship between the Gentiles and the Jews, which he also goes on to talk about here as well.
So he says, you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Do you think, I hate to pick on the people there at Trinity and Fergus Falls, but do you think that the people, let's just use it this way, in the church generally, are capable of instructing one another, that are fluent enough in the faith and the doctrines of the scriptures that they can instruct one another? Would you hand over the instruction of that to most of the people in your congregation, Pastor?
I probably wouldn't, because, you know, if you were to ask people if they felt comfortable being an instructor of other people in the Word of God, I know that I'd have a number of people within my congregation that would not feel that they were competent enough because of the knowledge that they know others do possess. There are, you know, there is a group of people within the congregation, I'm sure it is that way with a lot of congregations, that would feel comfortable teaching and instructing others concerning God's Word. That's a very small number. But I'm not sure if he's talking about actually having a formalized sitting down and you have one person in front of you teaching the rest of the group about what it is that they know about the gospel and about Jesus Christ. I think what Paul is saying here is that they can instruct one another as to what they have learned, what they've been taught. They can share. It's not so much, I got to be careful because it's not just a witnessing that's going on here, but a true learning that's gone on, that instructions they receive from Paul now, they pass on to one another and they share in that instruction. And it's what we do whenever we sit down, and even whenever we're in Bible class here, we are sharing in that instruction too. Generally in our church, though, we have the pastor do that.
What I was going to say. I'm not sure that I can recall anybody specifically here, but over the years, I have heard pastors say something that sounds sort of like, no, that's the pastor's job to do that teaching. He is called, he is the called and ordained servant of the Lord in that place to preach God's Word, to teach God's Word. He shouldn't be handing that responsibility off to lay people. He certainly shouldn't be handing it off willy-nilly or casually. And the person who joins in that ministry, the lay person who joins in that ministry, must be carefully selected, hand-picked, and meet the satisfaction of the pastor that he's got all his I's dotted and his T's crossed.
Right.
It doesn't sound quite as generous as verse 14 in Romans 15.
Yeah, and I think we got to be careful not to tie ourselves down to the definition of instruction being one person standing up in front of a group of people, just like I said earlier. You know, this instruction that we receive, that we pass on to one another, we can share with one another, you know, in our day-to-day conversation with one another, in worship of, you know, whenever we're worshiping our God and so forth.
Parents to children?
What's that?
Parents to children?
Parents to children, Sunday school, you know. You know, there are people that have been equipped enough to be able to teach from the Word of God, to instruct that way as well. I'm not saying that there aren't people like that, because there are. And really, whenever you look at the whole context of the Scripture, a pastor's responsibility also is to help to equip the saints. And in some cases, there are some of the saints, too, that could actually do more of a formalized instruction, where they're standing up in front of a class and teaching, because they have that gift or that ability to be able to teach the faith in that way. But I believe that what he's talking about here is he's talking about the knowledge that they've received, because he's connecting that with the word instruction here, that they're able to actually understand the basics of the doctrines. I believe that about every member that's here in this congregation, that we have a common faith based on certain doctrines. And believe me, if my members actually hear something come out of my mouth where they're going, "What? I don't recall that we believe that or understand that." In a sense, we are checking the instruction at that point, and they too are in that process of trying to teach and to learn as well. And it gives an opportunity for me, of course, then to instruct even further. But what I'm saying is that as people check one another and teach one another or talk to one another about the doctrines, they're continually growing in the instruction that they've received.
Then follows a fairly long sentence here where Paul says, "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister or servant of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles." I'm not quite sure what to do with that. It seems to me that where Paul, in the book of Acts, when Paul went on his missionary journeys, he always went to the synagogue first.
Okay.
Or usually went to the synagogue first, and he usually addressed his brothers in the faith, his Jewish brothers, first. It often happened that he was then rejected, and then he went on to share the faith with the Gentiles. So, do you think that Paul's claim to be the apostle of the Gentiles is his perception of his ministry, or do you think that was God's idea?
Well, you know, I think it's a little bit of both, because I believe originally it is God's idea, but it, you know, that becomes his perception, because this is the reality of what was going on. That Paul saw that his primary audience would be Gentiles. I mean, he always he made that claim, and you know, he saw himself as an apostle to the Gentiles. However, he did not hold back, you know, when he had an opportunity to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to those who were among his own race and his own people, which were the Jewish people. And so, you know, Paul continually tried to help both sides to understand, both groups to understand that this salvation that comes from God is for all people, not just for the Jews, the chosen ones from, you know, long ago, but also the Gentiles, who really brought together with the Jewish people, are of the new Israel, giving us an understanding that it's a new chosen people. Those chosen are those who are among the believers in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world.
Now, I'm not quite sure how to interpret or understand this next section or this next sentence here. There are at least two ways that I think it can go. Maybe you have a third. Maybe it's not possible to really know, since we don't have Paul here to explain it. But I'm wondering what you think.
Okay.
He says, "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable." That could mean, I suppose, the offering of the Gentiles could mean that the gifts that the Gentile Christians bring to God are sanctified, made acceptable. Or it could mean that the offering of the Gentiles is Paul's personal offering of the Gentile people he has witnessed to and who have received the gospel because of Paul's preaching. The Gentiles are Paul's offering to God. Can you see those two things there?
I can, as you're talking about them, yes. I guess I hadn't seen it that way before.
So which do you prefer? Do you have another perspective?
Well, I believe that, you know, that he's bringing the gospel of God as an offering to the Gentiles. That's very true. But I know that some believe that this offering of the Gentiles could have even been the offerings that were given, you know, to help other churches. But I would, yeah, I could see that we could truly read it that way. You know, be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Basically, that they understand and they know what it is that God has done for them in Christ Jesus. I'm just trying to follow what you had just said to see which one that really kind of matches up with.
But, you know, I read that and I said to myself, what does that mean? And I had those two thoughts. Mm-hmm. Could be either one, could be both, I don't know. But it remains kind of mysterious.
There is some in there because, you know, but I think whenever you read it in the total context of what was said before this concerning the Gentiles and the relationship with the Jews, I believe that God is talking about the fact that the offering of the Gentiles, that the giving of themselves, in the work for the church, for God, might be acceptable, sanctified in the sense that they understand that Jesus Christ is the one that is the Savior, their Savior, and that all that they do now will be acceptable in the eyes of God because of their faith, because of the fact that they believe in Christ as their Lord and Savior.
So verse 16 says, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. How would you elaborate or describe what you believe the priestly service of the gospel of God is?
Well, whenever you think of priestly, you think of one who intercedes or one who does the work of God on behalf of another. And so it would be all the work that is being done. Service of the gospel is like the work of the gospel. And that's what, you know, that's what Paul is. Paul is really like a priest in the sense that he's bringing the very message and word of God, even more so, you know, than a priest, even as one who is, you know, a called apostle of God. And, you know, it's in service to the gospel. And so, you know, he's like an intercessor. He's like the voice piece, and he is. We believe that, you know, even as we look at all of his letters, that each of those letters that he wrote that are part of what we believe to be God's very word, you know, was given to him through the work of the Holy Spirit.
If I were a Jew in Rome, or a Jewish convert to Christianity in Rome, mm-hmm. This might be a stumbling block for me here. A minister or servant of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, well, I got a problem with that right there.
Right, right.
In the priestly service of the gospel, injecting the word priestly.
It's almost like he's using it casually rather than using it in the formal understanding of what they meant when they heard the word priest.
Well, if I'm a Jew in Rome and I hear the word priestly, I might be inclined to think about the high priest. Mm-hmm. I might be inclined to think about the Day of Atonement when the high priest goes into the most holy place.
Right.
And you know what we can't have in the most holy place, Pastor, is Gentiles. We can't have Gentiles anywhere near that. That's the way it's always been. Mm-hmm. But Paul has thrown Gentiles and priestly service into the same sentence here.
Right.
Do you think that could be a stumbling block?
Well, it definitely could be a stumbling block in the sense of the way they've always understood the work of the priest, but I wouldn't believe that it would just be the high priest, but any priest, you know, the whole of the Levites.
Sure.
That served as priests. I mean, you know, there was a certain part of the temple that was, you know, as far as the Gentiles could have even come into, which was the outer court. And then from there on, I mean, they couldn't even come into the temple area, period, not let alone the Holy of Holies. But yeah, just to have the word priest along with the service of the gospel with the Gentiles is something that would have been very, very difficult for them to get around.
Now, Pastor Dieterding, how long have you been a pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls?
About 7 years.
About 7 years already. Wow.
Yeah.
Are you proud of your work there at Trinity, Pastor? Are you proud?
Well, I'm proud of whatever
Give me a yes or no, Pastor. We've got 10 seconds here. All right, wait a minute. No, we'll find out on the other side of the break. Pastor Dieterding hesitating there for a moment. We'll find out the answer to that question after these messages.
Concordia Seminary has four core values, and one core value is excellence. People today demand the very best. Even people who ignore or misrepresent God's word of truth often strive for excellence. So shouldn't we strive all the more for excellence in our churches and seminary? Pastoral leaders will hold excellence high, helping invite people to the truth of our message.
I'm Diane Summers, host of The Essence, each weekday between 1 and 3 here on KFUO Radio. Sacred and classical music reflecting the beauty of creation and the great heritage of the church throughout the ages. Join me weekdays as we explore and experience the great inspiration provided by some great classics. Music for your daily walk.
The Essence with Diane Summers is underwritten on KFUO Radio by Lutheran Senior Services. Older adults living life to the fullest.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? A friend of mine once called it Bible Bingo. This is the game theologically educated people play with normal lay people over who knows the Bible best. And this is the game the Pharisees tried to play with Jesus once. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him, asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the Jewish culture, apart from the study of God's law, there was no more sacred an obligation than marriage. It was expected that every Jewish young person was to marry before they reached the age of 20, because God had commanded his people be fruitful and multiply. But here was the 30-year-old Jesus, regarded as a rabbi, yet one who also ate with tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees might have remembered the time when Jesus defended a woman caught in the act of adultery, no doubt committing an offense deserving stoning to death, and she did it with the husband of another lady. Yet Jesus answered the accusers, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Ah, but the accusers had forgotten what Jesus turned around and said to the woman who saw her accusers one after the other drop their stones. He told her, "Go and do not sin again." The stones were left on the ground, and she walked away. Jesus knew that you don't catch someone in the act of adultery unless you trap them. Let's pray about this. Lord, teach us to agree with the Bible's high view of marriage. And then teach us to hear your words when we are caught in sexual sin and thought, word, and deed, go and sin no more. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who redeems us from all of our sins. Amen.
Are you living the life that God created uniquely for you? The Calling, a new book from Concordia Publishing House by Dr. Kurt Sinski, offers Christ's help and 8 strategies for living a significant life that best serves our families, friends, community, and God. Concordia Publishing House at cph.org.
Listen to the Bible study. We're right in the middle of Romans chapter 15 today on our program. Our guest, Pastor Curtis Dieterding, Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota, where the snow is still deep and the air is still cold. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Dieterding, I'm going to take a phone call here, and then we'll get back to find out whether or not you're a proud man or not. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Hey, I was just sitting there thinking, you know, two ministers, I believe, will be shunning the word pride like it would the plague because, you know, in reality, we're unprofitable servants. We do what our duty is. And, you know, you talk about a priest, Paul, is really explaining things to us as ministers of Christ, that that's what we are. We're priests because the Holy Spirit leads us in the intercessory prayer. We pray for people. We're always looking for people to minister the gospel to. So in reality, Paul is explaining what we truly are to let us understand how the ministry really works.
So, Jim, do you think that you're a priest?
Well, the Bible says that we're all priests and kings. We're true believers.
So is that,
you know,
a yes?
I mean? Yes. Oh,
okay.
Yeah.
Are you proud to be a priest?
Well, how could I be proud? I'm a saved sinner, you know what I mean? I'm a saved sinner, and all I can do is offer praises, the fruit of my lips, and praise Him for saving my wretched soul, because I know what I deserve. I deserve hell.
Jim doesn't want to say he's proud.
Huh?
You don't want to say that you're proud.
Oh, God, there ain't no pride in me. You know, if I had some pride in me, I'd put it to death.
Well, all right. All right, let's see what the pastor has to say. Thanks for the call. Pastor, any reaction to that?
Well, you really put him on the spot. That's what I want to say first.
Well,
you surely had him on
the spot. I'm getting ready to put you on the spot.
No, what I was going to say when I hesitated prior to the break is any pride that I have is of course directed to what God has accomplished, you know, through anything that I've done. It's not, you know, let him who boast in the Lord, not in our own works, because our own works only draws attention to, again, our sinful self again, and that we're somehow capable of doing good.
Well, but here's what Paul says. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God.
But what did you just say, though? You said, in Christ Jesus.
That's, I did.
He puts Christ right where he belongs in that statement, right up front.
He did, but then he followed and said, I am proud of my work.
That's right.
Can I get you to say that, Pastor Dieterding?
But it says, my work for God. Yeah, that's what I said. I'm proud of the fact of what God has accomplished, you know, not my work.
Different, if you will, not to be a burdensome jerk here or anything.
Or to twist Paul's words.
Well, no. Paul says, I have reason to be proud. The subject of the sentence is I.
That's correct.
And he says, my work. He doesn't say, I'm proud of what God has accomplished here in my missionary journeys or at work in Rome. He doesn't say, I'm proud of what God has accomplished at Trinity Lutheran Church. He says, I am proud of my work.
And this is a prime example, Chuck, of when people take one sentence and take it way out of context with the rest of what Paul writes about, you know, his relationship with God. So when he says,
are you accusing me, sir?
Yes, I am.
Oh.
What he's saying is that he is proud of all that God has worked in him, even though you're emphasizing the I and the my in there.
I'm just
it's
reading
directed
the
to Christ Jesus and God's work, you know, and really God's work is that work for God that he does is God's work, and he does point that out in other places, in other letters.
Well, like verse 18, where he says, for I will not venture to speak of anything
except
what Christ has accomplished through me.
Exactly.
To bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. My question really goes to what I think sometimes is a false humility, Pastor.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah, there are plenty of super proud people running around who probably should just shut up and get out of the way. We, you know, we have plenty of those. But sometimes it seems that Christian people want to be perceived as being so humble and so useless, and so sinful, and so wretched, that they couldn't make a claim like, in Christ Jesus, then I have reason to be proud of my work for God. They just can't bring themselves to do it, but Paul could.
Mm-hmm. Because Paul has the proper understanding of what's going on in his life as far as the work that he's accomplished. You know, if there's one guy that could have really been on an ego trip, it would have been Paul. I mean, you know, his popularity was huge, you know, among those who knew him. And of course, many people knew him because he helped to establish and set up, foundationally speaking, many churches and calling people to the salvation that they have in Jesus Christ. He could have been a very big, popular day evangelist. I mean, just think if he lived in our world today, just how popular he would have been and the television, the worldwide attention and so forth that he could have gotten, you know, in the world today. But again, you know, where would that have left, you know, God has a reason and a point and a place for everything in history and time, and this is where Paul was put. And Paul knew that he had to even check that at times too, and I know that he had to be battling this. I mean, he even talks about how he's, you know, he does things he doesn't want to do, and the things he should be doing he's not doing. I mean, Paul struggled just like you and I do with things, and I think his struggles could have been easily with his ego, you know, maybe trying to overcome and take over that humble side of Paul, which truly acknowledges that all the work that's going on. And you got to remember too, Paul is in constant thought on these things, as you can tell by his letters, that the Holy Spirit is constantly with him and moving him along to instruct really us about our relationship with God. So,
can you picture yourself in a congregational meeting at Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls? Okay, picture yourself. There you are. You're up there in front of the gathered assembly. How many people do you typically have in a voters' meeting there?
Oh, anywhere from about 50 to 70.
50 to 70, okay. Let's just say 60 people sitting there. Pastor Dieterding with his clergy shirt, his collar on, looking all very clerical and everything.
Generally,
can you
yeah.
picture yourself standing up at some point, any point in that setting, and saying to the gathering, in Christ Jesus, I have reason to be proud of my work for God?
I probably wouldn't just out of nowhere willy-nilly stand up and say something like that. Would I say it?
All right, use all the context you want. Can you say it?
Sure. Even if in any kind of... Probably not.
Because what, and why not?
Because I don't want it to be misconstrued. And I don't want people to believe that. Even though I even say that it's in Christ Jesus, I don't want them to think, oh, pastor's full of himself. Because our nature is to humble ourselves before our Lord and to let His Spirit work in our lives. I do, however, and I do even in my letter whenever I write an annual letter that's really a report, actually, of all the things that have been done throughout the last year. And I basically put at the beginning of it a prelude. I put, you know, look at what the Lord has accomplished in this place, through the work of the pastoral office, through the boards here, and then I will lay that out. And then I always say, then we can give thanks for these things, you know, usually at the close of that. And the reason I do it that way is to help the people continue to focus that any of the work that we do that is good needs to continually be pointing to the one who helps us to actually do that kind of work, the work that is good and truly profitable for the advancement of the kingdom of God.
Let's say that Pastor Dieterding is giving Chuck a Bible verse fill-in-the-blank test. And it says on the test, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to blank." I know what I'm writing in that blank. I'm writing the word faith. To bring the Gentiles to faith. And then Pastor Dieterding is going to say, "Nope, that's not right. I'm going to guess 6, 7, 8 more times. You know what I'm not writing in that blank?"
And what is it?
Obedience.
There you go.
So I'm really puzzled by this. It seems to me like a wonderful opportunity for the Apostle Paul to use the right word here. That would be faith. Mm-hmm. But he uses obedience, or we might say law-keeping, something like that. Can you see where that bothers me?
Right, because, you know, where was obedience, where did we find obedience among the people prior to the time that Christ came into the world? What clarified what was an obedient person? I mean, what is it that
well, the Pharisees were very obedient.
Right. And why? Because they followed the law of God, right?
Yes, sir.
And there's really, in a sense, a new law when Christ comes, not really, but I mean, it's now brought out in the open, and that is this law of love. And of course, everybody, you know, you got to be careful because then you start thinking, well, you're starting to mix law and gospel here. But we have a new motivation by which we now are obedient to God, and that is the motivation being that of believing in Christ Jesus and all that He has done for us. And so, I mean, He even puts that here at the beginning before He gets to the word obedience, you know. "I ventured to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." on. And he's referring back really to what you're talking about, the faith that believes this, that holds on to this fact, that God is the one who works through us, and in this case through him, to bring the Gentiles to this obedience by word and deed as well. And so the obedience is not just something that comes as a result of trying to follow the law. We know that that's been done perfectly in Christ Jesus, but now our motivation is we want to be obedient to God and God's law because of what Christ has done. It's a little different take on that.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Bob. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Keep all that snow up in Minnesota, by the way. We're down in Texas. We don't want any of that snow up down here.
No Texas snow this year, Pastor? Or Bob?
Well, we've had a little snow, but we don't want any more.
Done with that.
Spring. This is spring, yeah. I want you
to know that Pastor Dieterding is proud of his snow.
I know, and he's well-deserved to be proud of it. I've lived in Minnesota. I know what that snow is like. What I wanted to comment on was Paul was a Pharisee to begin with.
Yes.
And the Pharisees were very proud of their law-keeping and law. And so the struggle that Paul had to have, he had to, you know, every once in a while, that Pharisee kind of comes out, you know, and I got to beat that thing down.
You don't think he conquered that, Bob?
I don't think he ever conquered it.
I don't either. I think a lot of folks do, though.
Yeah, a lot of people think they conquer it, but I don't really think he had a constant battle with that Pharisaical. Yeah, he was raised in that. Gamaliel was his instructor.
Well, he was a human being, wasn't he?
He was a human being, that's right.
All right, let's see what Pastor has to say.
Okay, thank you.
I think you need to, I don't agree with that, I'm sorry, but you look here at where it talks about this section. I just want you to take a look here, Chuck. How many times do you see the word Christ mentioned?
Well, I see it three, four times, five times here, mm-hmm. just a cursory reading.
Right, we're only talking within seven verses. You know, he's almost every chance he gets, he continually points back to all that God is doing to and through him in Christ. Again, that's what I'm saying. The focal point is no longer just focused on the law, which I will admit, yes, Paul definitely comes from a very staunch background. He knows this so well that he's trying to help them understand, especially the Jewish people, which is very hard. You know, just like you said, he's going to the synagogue and he's totally rejected pretty much by most of them. But those who are converting, there is definitely a power of the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of those people, because they too came up just like Paul, you know, with this staunch understanding that we need to be obedient totally to the law of God in order to be in a relationship with him that we can truly know that he will watch over us and, you know, extend our life or whatever, you know, was promised by God in those days for those who follow the law. And so I'm not denying that, but there is a different motivation for Paul, and it is very obvious in his letters that there has been this major change, as major as when he was brought to his knees there on the road to Damascus. I mean, so it's just I don't believe that he ever, like you're saying, got over it. I'm thinking he got totally over it, because he said that he wants to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. That's a man who has been converted totally to understanding and knowing the gospel. And he's the one who brings us that gospel so that all of us can know it, not just the people that were chosen, but also, the Old Testament people, but also the Gentiles.
Now, in verse 19, it talks about the power of signs and wonders. I always get a little confused by this, because if you talk about signs and wonders, pastors will often say, I'm not going to put these words in your mouth, not yet anyway, pastors will often say, well, we have signs and wonders. We do baptisms at our church, mm-hmm. and there is a person who is brought to the font, dead as a doornail, and goes back a living, resurrected child of God.
Right.
And we have the forgiveness of sins distributed and the miracle of Holy Communion. pastors say that sometimes.
In the very presence of Christ.
But in Paul's time, there were signs and miracles involving him and the other apostles that were visible and spectacular and
supernatural.
So which kind of signs and wonders is he talking about in verse 19 there? The visible, spectacular signs and wonders, or the kind of hidden signs and wonders?
Yeah, it would be those that it was these supernatural works that were going on. I mean, he was doing some healings. You could visibly see the supernatural work that happened in the lives of people. Similar miracles that Jesus, you know, had performed. Now the disciples were also performing them, and especially Paul. And again, he wants to direct our attention to the fact that those signs and wonders are from God; they're not from him. And that's what he's referring to here. He's not talking about just baptism or just the Lord's Supper, which in both of those there are signs and wonders in the sense that, you know, the forgiveness of sins is being offered, and in the sense of Holy Communion, you have the very presence of Christ's body and blood there, guaranteed every time that God's word is connected to those elements. So, I mean, those you can't deny that. Those aren't a miracle and a sign or a wonder for us as well.
So it goes on to say that from Jerusalem and all the way around to, what is that, Illyricum?
That's pretty close. I would say that that's what it is, Illyricum.
Illyricum. Yeah. I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. There's another first-person pronoun there, but I digress. And then he says, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, then he goes on to quote a passage from Isaiah. I make it my ambition.
That sounds like a good thing.
Well, is it?
Yeah. Why would that not be a good thing, to make your ambition to preach the gospel? Where's the problem or the issue with that?
Well, it depends on what you mean by that.
Okay, go ahead. Try and twist that around a little bit. Let me hear.
Well, you remember there was a time in who was it? Was it Paul? I think it was Paul. Had decided that they were going to take the gospel to Asia or somewhere.
Yep.
And they were prevented.
Yep.
The Holy Spirit. Nope. And then he has a dream about a man from Macedonia. Right. So instead, they go into southern Europe.
Okay.
Now he made it his ambition to do something, but it was wrong. And it was to preach the gospel, Pastor. But it had to be corrected. It had to be changed. In this case, there had to be a dream given, I guess, by the Holy Spirit. So he went in a different direction.
But his ambition is always centered in what? Not himself, in the work of the Holy Spirit. And who was the one that prevented him from going by providing him that dream? It was the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Again, he's constantly looking at the work of God in his life. That's what gives him the ambition to preach the gospel. That's what gives him the desire to be obedient. That's what gives him all of whatever it is that's good that's happening in his life that he's blessed with. And so he can say with certainty and with pride and with ambition and with everything else, as long as it is focused and centered on the fact that it's God that's doing all that work in his life. And that's why, I mean, you know, if you're reading this within the context of what Paul is talking, not just here in these few verses, but within all of what Paul writes, you can't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. I guess you can. I mean, people do it all the time. But...
Well, you know, here's the point. Here's the key.
Okay.
You probably know some people like this.
They're facing
a challenge. They're facing a kind of a need to be on the move. There's something that needs to be addressed. There's something that needs to be confronted, and there they sit. I'm just waiting on a word. I'm just waiting on a sign from the Lord. Lord, what is it that you'd have me do? Do you want me to go to Asia? Do you want me to go to Macedonia? Do you want me to watch television? What is it that you want me to do? And then they don't do anything for long periods of time because they're waiting for that sign. Their ambition is not to be on the move. Their ambition is that they got to have a kind of an airtight signal from God before they do anything.
I, I chuckle because I'm like, wow, maybe that's the explanation, you know.
Well, you know, those people are not all that uncommon.
Right. No, they're not. And those people are, we're even among those people at times. I mean, Chuck, you have to admit, and myself too, we don't always do all we can to have the ambition to share the gospel. And it's for more than just pastors or apostles like Paul. I mean, it's for everyone, you know. What are we waiting on? Are we waiting on a special sign from God before we're going to finally be motivated
to do
what he's asking us to do? I mean, that's a great question to ask ourselves. And I like your illustration.
All right, good news here. This is super good news. The Dictionary.com lady is calling in to help us out here on the Bible study. Dictionary.com lady, yes?
Illyricum.
Thank you very much.
Illyricum.
How was that again?
Illyricum.
Oh, thank you very much. All right. Thank you, Dictionary.com lady. That was very helpful. All right. Now, at the end of this section, we have Isaiah quoted, "Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." Never been told, never heard. Does this answer the question? What's going to happen to all those people in deepest, darkest Africa who have never been told or who have never heard about Jesus?
You know, that's very interesting that this kind of comes up here at this point. I heard a speaker not too long ago, a missionary supporter from our synod. He's pretty well known here. I'm thinking probably throughout the church. I can't remember how to pronounce his last name. It's like Gary Tice or Tice. And, you know, he was talking about how as he's working with missionaries and as he's working with people that are here in the United States as well that support the missionaries, you can really see the difference. You know, he said, you know, we were talking about people here no longer listen. You know, they've already heard about the gospel. They know about it. They're familiar with it and all that. But they're not as open to really receive it in the way in which people have never heard it, know nothing about it, and how it is just, how the gospel is just spreading like wildfire in places where people are really hungering and ready to listen and ready to actually hear it. And they're listening and they're getting it and they're hearing it. And I just thought, wow, you know, I never really understood that before. Here, you know, we are among a lot of people that have learned this, grown up with it, with the gospel. I mean, really, when you think about it, I mean, how many people in the United States have never heard of Jesus Christ and what he's really about? Are they continually listening and understanding and growing in that faith and in that knowledge? And that, you know, we're watching churches all across the nation continually lose membership and dying and people that are leaving the faith. And yet, in other countries, we see quite the opposite, that there's an explosion of people that are receiving this gospel, and those who have never been told of him are seeing, and those who have never heard are beginning to understand, and they're getting it and they're hearing it. And so this is a really interesting verse, and it really brings a lot to light to me. I really believe that this guy had a good handle on where mission work is here in America and around the world.
Pastor Dieterding, we are out of time. Thank you so much. By the way, for those parishioners who ask you this weekend when you're in church, just where is Illyricum? You probably need to know that that is a Roman province in ancient Illyria.
Uh-huh.
Which is, I think, somewhere just north of Moorhead.
Now that you've mentioned it, and I'm sure I have some that are listening, I'm going to now need to look it up and make sure I know where it is.
I'm glad I was able to complicate your future there, Pastor. Thank you so much. God's blessings to you.
It's always a joy. Thank you.
Pastor Curtis Dieterding here on our Bible study program in the middle of Romans 15. Now, our Ask the Pastor program is coming up next, and we'll be talking with Pastor Andy Jago, Bethany Lutheran Church out in Alexandria, Virginia. Bet they don't have any snow today. We'll find out.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.